Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, welcome to those of you who are guests here with us this week. So thankful you're hanging out with us. We're in a series in the book of Matthew. We'll cover Matthew 2 here this week. If you have your Bibles, turn there. And special greetings to those even this weekend joining us via video. So glad that you are hanging out with us as well. As you're turning to Matthew 2, I need you to do two things this week. One is, of course, get to that chapter, whether it's opening your Bible or turning on your device or whatever. I also need you to take the memories you have of a nativity scene and just set them aside for just a moment. I don't know if your family has a nativity scene that's like heirloom quality stuff. One of my finest memories as a kid was Christmas. I just loved going to my grandparents' trailer for Christmas. We loved that, and all the grandkids would descend, and as you open the door of the trailer, on display was this nativity scene, and it was like fantastic. I mean, huge pieces, right? Baby Jesus in the manger and three kings and camels, and like it was the thing. And you could destroy just about anything at grandma's you wanted. She was one of those ladies like, that's great, do your thing. But it seems like if you even looked at that nativity scene, you'd get a whooping. And so we just stayed away from the nativity scene. But I need you to turn to Matthew 2 and sort of hold your memories of a nativity scene with a bit of an open hand, because I want to look at this passage in Matthew 2 with fresh eyes, and it might ruin your Christmas if the nativity scene is important to you. This passage is going to cover the visit of the Magi, the escape to Egypt of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, of Herod and his atrocities of infanticide, and then finally, the final relocation of Jesus to his childhood home of Nazareth. And to fully understand this passage, we need to understand sort of the inner workings of the mind of one of the most complex biblical characters in all of your Bible, and that is a guy by the name of Herod. The author Josephus called Herod the Great. Herod and George Foreman had a lot in common in that Herod had a son named Herod and a grandson named Herod, much like George Foreman had five boys, all of course named George. But Herod had a really interesting background. See, Herod was very complex. So by race, he was racially Arab. Herod initially came from the region of Idumea, which was the land of the Edomites. It was in southern Judea, sort of by the Dead Sea. So he was ethnically not Jewish at all. He was Arab. And so he had no right to a Jewish throne, no right to be a Jewish king. His mother was from Petra, a modern day Jordan. And so she was a Nabataean. His siblings were Faisal, Yusuf, Salama, and Herod. I mean, you've got three Arab names and then the outlier kid. And we don't know if he had red hair and felt like he was out, but he certainly was different than the rest of his siblings. And religiously, Herod was Jewish. Now, that doesn't make any sense at all coming from his background, but in 135 BC, in one of the rare moments in Jewish history where the Jewish people forced conversion, the Jewish ruler at the time, Hyrcanus, conquered Idumea and forced, upon penalty of death, those who lived there to convert to Judaism. It's never happened any other time that I know of in history, or die. So be Jewish or die. So his being Herod's dad, was a sharp guy, and he goes, well, then I'm Jewish. And so sure enough, religiously now, Herod was Jewish. Culturally, he was Greek. So here's a guy who adopted Greek culture, promoted Hellenism all throughout the land of Palestine. He spoke Greek, oftentimes even tried to make Jerusalem a Greek city to no avail. And politically, Herod was very Roman. And so he was loyal to Rome because Julius Caesar appointed Herod's father, Antipater, to be the governor of Judea under the time of Roman occupation. And Antipater, being a pretty savvy dad, hooked up his son, Herod, to be the governor of Judea back in the day as well at the age of 25. Now he's going to flee, he being Herod will flee when the Parthians invade. Now that's important to remember. These Parthians from the east invade Judea and take over. And so Herod is going to flee for his life and he's going to end up in Rome and he bets on the wrong side of the Roman fight for power. If you remember your history, this was the time when Mark Antony and Cleopatra were going toe-to-toe with Octavian. And he bet, of course, on Mark Antony, which was a bad bet because Octavian ended up winning. But Herod did what Herod often do. He found a way to survive. And he went to Rome, which nobody thought he would, to face, at that time, Octavian. And he asked Octavian an interesting question. He says, "What I want you to consider is not whose friend I was, but what a good friend I was." And so Octavian says, "You know what? That's true. And so you're my guy." And so Octavian, later called Caesar Augustus, is going to make Herod the king of Judea. And so in 29 BC, Herod is now king and he comes back to the land of Palestine and he expels the Parthians from Palestine. Parthians, by the way, were modern day Iranians. So they were Arabs from the east. And so he expels them. And so look at the complexity of this man. Racially Arab, religiously Jewish, culturally Greek, politically Roman. He was brilliant, he was ruthless, and he was savvy. So he's an Idumean, but he's going to reign over the Jewish people, which you can imagine in that day especially, that caused all kinds of issues. And so what he did is set up a marriage alliance with a Jewish heiress of the Hasmonean house to become more tolerable to the Jews. He would rule in Israel for 33 years. He was a master builder. It was Herod the Great who built Caesarea Maritima, the incredible man-made harbor on the coast of Israel, which included a freshwater pool out over the ocean. It was Herod who built the Herodion, which was a man-made mountain in the city of Bethlehem that he built and named after himself for his own honor. It was Herod who built the mountaintop fortress of Masada. It was Herod who built the 37-acre Temple Mount. This guy, bigger was always better for Herod. If you did it this level, he'd do it in that level. But he lived under this sort of ego in a morally corrupt way, and he was suspicious of everyone. So he ruled with an iron hand. He had every rival killed. He killed his own wife, Miriam. He killed her mother, which some people have thought about that. He drowned her own brother, the high priest. He killed many of his own sons. And this guy was such an egomaniac and such a ruthless tyrant that days before his death, he had a number of Jewish officials and noblemen and dignitaries arrested so that when he died, he gave the order that when he died, they would be killed. So at least there would be mourning in Jerusalem at the day of his death. I mean, this guy was a piece of work. And it's this guy that frames the backdrop of Jesus coming into the world. One scholar, Kenneth Bailey, put it this way: it was a brutal world into which Jesus was born. That is exactly right. And so it's with that backdrop, we look at chapter 2 now, verse 1, and you're going to see a figure, or a number of figures there, called in plural, magi. Now the magi, it's where we get the word magic or magicians, comes from these people. They were from the east, literally from the rising of the sun. They are Parthians. They are Arabs from the region of modern-day Iran. Now, that's really important to play into what happens in the story. They were a special class of priests, most likely connected to ancient Mesopotamia. So when I say ancient Mesopotamia, you're thinking like Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees getting called. So connected potentially to Abraham, maybe even connected to the wise men that were in Babylon in the time of Daniel. So these men could have even been connected to Daniel, who was placed because of God's sovereign hand over the chief priests or the chief wise men of Babylon. So these men have some sense of understanding of Jewish culture. And keep in mind too, when the Babylonian exiles left to repopulate Jerusalem, many stayed. So many of the Jewish people stayed in Babylon, meaning these wise men, these magi, could have been and most likely were exposed to the word of God and in that a messianic expectation. So now look at the context here. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw the star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That's an understatement. And all Jerusalem with him. And so, gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. This was as it was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So this sense of shared messianic expectation, which, by the way, was shared by Roman historians, by Jewish historians, and even apparently by the Parthenian Magi here, they're following a star. There's all kinds of debate as to what this was. Was this some sort of astronomical phenomena? Was this some sort of magic star? It's difficult to sort of accurately discern what the star was. But one scholar put it this way, and I think this is intriguing. He says, this may very well be the very presence of God. If you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But that's before the creation of the sun. So what is the light even in Genesis 1? And some argue that this could be the very presence of God. Is it? Do we see it elsewhere in the scriptures? Well, yes. If you remember, Moses in Exodus 24 goes up onto the mountaintop, and the Lord was there like a consuming fire. And he spends time, he being Moses, in the presence of God, and then comes down. And in Exodus 34, it says that the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to speak with him. So he's shining after spending time in the very light of the glory, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Whatever this star was, in verse 9, it comes to rest over a house. So this isn't just like they looked in the horizon and saw that that was the direction. That star is literally over the home. Now, I want you to remember, Herod is religiously Jewish. And so in verses 4 through 6, when they're looking for the king, he holds a little impromptu Bible study. And says, "Well, I think there's something in the Bible. Let's get the scribes and such together, and let's see what we can find." And sure enough, they find out that on the Google map, it's Bethlehem. That's where we need to go. And the quote, by the way, in verse 6 is from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, that's the first of four nods that Matthew's going to give in this chapter to his Old Testament. Now, I think this is really significant. Matthew is writing to which ethnic audience? Gentile or Jewish? Jewish. And so what he's doing here is not simply capturing a day in the life of Jesus. What he's doing here is a dot to dot, connecting the dots very strategically so that the Jewish readers are beginning to see not only is there a story being told, but there's a larger story being told. And he's connecting Old Testament prophecies. An Old Testament prophecy was not a fortune cookie prophecy. You're going to have prosperity in your day. That's lame. That's not what an Old Testament prophecy was. An Old Testament prophecy was when they literally called the shot. They foretold the future, and it was fulfilled perfectly. Because, by the way, the test of a true prophet was 100% accuracy. If a dude claimed to be a prophet and he dropped a date on the map and said, "This is when it's going to happen," and it didn't happen, we all got to kill him. So it was not a popular role to be a prophet. What Matthew's going to do is connect the dots of Old Testament predictions. There's four in this chapter alone. Chapter 2, verse 6, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, which is a direct quote from Micah 5, 2. Chapter 2, verse 15, that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. That's a quote from Hosea 11. In chapter 2, verse 18, that there would be the slaughtering of infants, which is awful. We'll cover it in a little bit. That's Jeremiah 31. And in Matthew 2, 23, that this Messiah would be called a Nazarene. That comes from the prophets. Now, the mathematical probability of four prophecies accidentally being fulfilled by some random human in history is the same probability of filling the entire state of California 2 feet high with silver dollars, painting one of them red, hiding it somewhere in the state, blindfolding you, dropping you at random by helicopter, letting you walk around and meander as long as you wanted, and while blindfolded, you happen to reach down and pick the right one. Four. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament perfectly fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. It is mathematically insane to assume that by accident anyone could fulfill these prophecies. Point being, this is legit. This is God in his sovereignty blowing our minds with the dot to dot of there's no other answer, but this is God's Messiah. Jesus is not just a good religious teacher. He is the very Savior of the world. And so verses 7 and following, Herod secretly called now the Magi to determine from them the exact time that the star appeared. He's wanting some details. And in verse 8, they sent them to Bethlehem, or he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the child, and when you've found him, report it to me so that I may come and worship him. And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So Herod, in verse 8, throws the ruse and says, well, when you find him, let me know. I want to come worship him. From what we know of Herod, do you think he wants to come worship this king? I mean, this guy killed his own wife, killed his own sons. Anyone who was a threat, he had them killed. Intrigued? Maybe. Wanting to worship? Not a chance. And so in verse 9, the star now comes and stands over the place where Jesus was. And verse 10, loaded with superlatives, these magi show up. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It's this scene, by the way, that inspired Wesley to write the great Christmas hymn, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. What an incredible scene. I want you to notice that the focal point of this scene is the Christ child. Notice verse 9. The star stood over the place where who was? Where the child was. And in verse 11, and they saw the child with Mary, and they fell on the ground and worshiped whom? They worshiped him. Now, why would I belabor that point? Well, you and I both know that it's really easy for religious people to think way too highly of Mary and way too little of Jesus. Matthew's going out of his way to make sure you know whom they came to worship. As esteemed as Mary was, she was not the one to be worshiped. It was Jesus and Jesus alone. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is in his ministry and somebody chimes in and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. Which on just sort of first blush, you think, oh, well, that's very kind. And then Jesus says, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. The focal point of the Christmas narrative, the focal point of this story is the Christ child who is the Savior of the world. He is the one worthy to be worshiped. And so these magi come and present gifts. Gold, of course, which was a precious metal, value and of incredible worth. Frankincense, which was costly, used primarily in royal processions. One scholar, Origen, early church father, called frankincense the incense of deity. And then myrrh, of course, which was a perfume primarily used for burial, which is interesting. They bring three gifts. They could have brought anything. They could have stopped by at Home Depot, got whatever they wanted. They bring three things: gold for his royalty, frankincense for his deity, myrrh for his humanity. It's just interesting the way these gifts come together. Now, there are a few problems with our nativity scene, and this is where I want you to take those mental images and just let's talk about them a little bit. First, when I walked into my grandmother's trailer and saw the nativity scene, there was always three kings. Three kings. But what's interesting is the Bible never says there's three. The Bible says magi came and presented gifts. Why do we think three? Well, because of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We assume three. But there's no mention that there were other gifts that were given, but they could have been given. So we don't necessarily know that it was three. Common misconception, by the way. These guys are not kings. They're never called kings. They're magi, they're wise men. We assume kings because it makes for a good nativity scene, but that's not necessarily the case. In fact, ancient legend has even named these guys. Do you remember their names, for those of you who remember that kind of stuff? Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar, I think were the three names. But the Bible never says boo about any of that, right? That's all legend that's added to it. These magi typically in the nativity scene come to a manger and they worship baby Jesus presenting the gifts in a manger. Well, what's interesting about that is Matthew's account, look at verse 11. Are they in a manger? No, they're in a house. So they don't come to a manger. They come sometime later when the family was now in a home. Now, Luke's account in chapter 2 says that Jesus was clearly born in a manger, but these guys are coming to something other than a manger. If they were in a home, it means most likely, according to Luke's account, that Jesus had already been circumcised. He had already been presented at the temple. And Mary would have completed, according to Luke 2:22, her time of purification, which means the Magi came sometime later. Probably not a newborn infant, probably some months later. It's evidenced also by the offerings that Mary and Joseph offer as they present Jesus in Luke's account. In Leviticus, the offering when you presented a child was a lamb. And if you couldn't afford a lamb, you would give two turtle doves or two young pigeons. In Luke's account, in chapter 2, verse 24, here it is, I'll read it. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. So are Mary and Joseph wealthy or are Mary and Joseph poor? They're poor, so poor they couldn't afford a lamb, they could only afford the pigeons, and so they gave the offering. Now, if they had just received gold, frankincense, and myrrh, don't you think it's a little stingy to offer pigeons if they just got hooked up? See, most likely they offer that in their poverty, return back to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles away from the Temple Mount, by the way. Return back to Bethlehem to a house to finish sort of the early rearing of this child, and here come the Magi. And as the Magi come, it's interesting what they do is they're visiting now them and they present to them these gifts almost as if God is resourcing what he calls. Because if you look at verses 13 and following, watch what happens next. Now, when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and they left for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of from the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so it's almost as if the Magi drop off a prepaid visa to say, look, you're going to have to Uber. It's going to take a while. Here's some gold, frankincense, and myrrh to pay for your journey and your stay in Egypt. You got to get out of here now. And so sure enough, Joseph, in an obedient way, takes Mary and Jesus and heads to Egypt. Meanwhile, back in Bethlehem, while Mary and Joseph and Jesus are hiding in Egypt, something awful is happening. In verse 12, you remember the Magi decide they're going to go home another way. And in verse 16, Herod figures it out. When Herod saw, verse 16, that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And he sent and slew all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what has been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Herod is so moved with ego, so moved with power, so driven for his own position, that he kills every child, every male child, 2 years and under. Now, Jesus at this time was probably 6 months old. So why would you kill the kids that are 2 years and under? He just didn't want to leave any room for error. He just wanted to make sure the deed was done and done to completeness. Now, what's interesting to me about that is, remember back in verse 4, when the Magi say they're looking for a king, he gets all of the priests and the scribes together in verse 4, and he wants to inquire as to where the Messiah was to be born. Make no mistake about it, Herod knew exactly who he was trying to kill. Herod, in his ego, in his power, in his lust for position, wants to kill the very King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he goes out and slaughters all of these innocent children. And in verse 19, if there is any bit of justice, it comes in the first four words of verse 19, but when Herod died. Very few people I root for to die. Herod, he pushes on my grace meter a little bit. I just have a hard time with this guy because he was just such a piece of work. The author Josephus, the early church historian, said this, or early Jewish historian. He said, Herod died of this: ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, that neither physician nor warm bath led to recovery. So if there's any consolation, this guy got what he deserved in some regards. By the way, that edict that he had given to kill all of the Jewish nobles upon his death, they decided not to execute that order. So they let those guys live. So it goes on in verse 19. He says, when Herod died, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared now in a dream to Joseph and said, now take up the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. All good. Almost. Verse 22. When they heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, this is Herod's, one of Herod's remaining boys, was reigning in Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left that region into the Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was done to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet, that he shall be called a Nazarene. So he bypasses now the route, leaves, instead of taking Jesus, the Savior of the world, to Jerusalem, the religious center, they end up in Nazareth, so that he should be called a Nazarene. Now, you'll notice if you look at the other Old Testament quotes, there's a cross-reference as to where you could find it. It's Micah 5:2, it's Hosea 11, it's Jeremiah 31, it's the prophets. Which one said he should be called a Nazarene? Because he says here, this was done, it was spoken of through the prophets that he should be called a Nazarene. It's not in your Old Testament. This is an interesting one. It's not there. There's no Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah should be called a Nazarene. But it is interesting that the book of Jude is going to quote Enoch, the prophet Enoch, whose book was not even considered the inspired canon, but he quotes him. Paul is going to quote Jesus in saying, it is better to give than receive, but you can't find it in a gospel account. John is going to say in John chapter 20, there are many other things that Jesus did. If we tried to record them all the volumes in the world could not contain it. Simply meaning there must be some sort of Old Testament prophecy that is out there that is not recorded in our Bible, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew's connecting the dots to, that we simply do not contain. Now they end up in Nazareth. Why is that a big deal? Well, the city itself is this bowl-like city that is on the outskirts of town, populated by what one scholar called crude and violent individuals. Reminded me of Obi-Wan Kenobi when he's on the desert moon of Tatooine and he goes to the spaceport Mos Eisley and he says, this is a wretched hive of scum and villainy, in an accent much cooler than I could ever try to pull off. That's what Nazareth was. It was a wretched hive of scum and villainy. In fact, in John 1, Nathanael's like, man, can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean, you talk about the other side of the tracks. If you were raised in Nazareth, it was like thug life every day. I mean, you had to put up with all kinds of stuff. In fact, early Jewish persecutors of the faith considered that the fact that Jesus grew up in Nazareth was proof that he was not the Messiah. There's no way the Messiah could come from Nazareth. So to be a Nazarene was a title of ridicule. It'd be like, I can't even think of a similarity in our day, but it would literally be that the very town you're associated with was like, oh, Sucks to be you. That's terrible you had to grow up there, kind of thing. One scholar put it this way. It was therefore at lowly and despised Nazareth that a royal son of God, along with righteous Joseph and Mary, made his home for some 30 years. I think it's fascinating that God chose Nazareth. And so in that, why is this text here? Can I just give you maybe two reasons this text is here? One, and we've heard this over and over and over as Mike has shared the last couple of weeks, we have an accessible Savior. So we've got a story of a scandalous family tree, a miraculous conception, of a Savior born in humility, born in poverty, growing up in obscurity, and invading our brutal world. What an incredible Savior. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asks the question, but in John's gospel account, it's Philip that's he's my guy. Philip says, well, why don't you come and see? What a great picture. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Why don't you come and see? And come taste and see that the Lord is good. Why don't you come and see? Because we have a Savior who came to seek and save the lost. Why don't you come and see? Because we serve a Jesus who says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. Come and see. We serve an accessible Savior. Jesus didn't come just for the posh religious elite. He came for normal Joes like you and I. He's accessible. Second takeaway from this passage is that God is sovereign over it all. So keep in mind, God stirs the heart of Parthian wise men, miraculously conceives a Savior of the world in the womb of a virgin teenage girl. He's sovereign over the circumstances in fulfilling century-old prophecies that he'd be born in Bethlehem, come out of Egypt, that there'd be the infanticide of infants, the calling of him being a Nazarene. And through the chaos of a fallen world, he brings beauty from the ashes. Jesus rises from the chaos, would be lifted up by men, beat down, bruised, crushed for our iniquities, buried, raised, and he would grant us life from his death through faith. Once again, bringing beauty from ashes. So look, I don't know where you find yourself. I just know our God is good and he is faithful and he is sovereign and he is in control. And I have no doubt that Mary and Joseph questioned that as they're hightailing it to Egypt trying to save their infant's life. I have no doubt while in Egypt, they're like, what is going on here? When they're getting word of the killing of the babies that was happening in Bethlehem. I have no doubt they're going, God, this doesn't make any sense to us. And it often doesn't. And it may not make sense to us, but it does make sense to him. And God in his sovereignty was moving over circumstances, even difficult ones, for his glory. And so wherever you find yourself, whether it's in worshiping exceedingly with great joy, or whether it's in sorrow, if weeping in tears, God is good and he is sovereign over it all. And texts like this just remind us that we can trust him because he is faithful. Our Savior is accessible and our God is sovereign. Lessons from Matthew chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, as we close this chapter, we're just reminded of your grace and of the Savior of the world and of Satan's attempt, even in Matthew 2, to snuff out the light of the world. And yet you and your sovereignty, you and your power, you and your grace divinely protected Jesus that he might live the life we could not live, to die the death we should have died, that being bruised and crushed for us, we might by faith in him receive life. And so God, we thank you for the Savior of the world. We are honored to follow in the footsteps of the Nazarene, the one who died for us. We worship him. So thank you. As we celebrate even maybe a fresh look at this old nativity scene, could we be reminded of the beauties of our King? Well, thank you in his name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.